Alrighty, you can turn, if you would, to Acts 27. Put a thumb there, and then I'm going to go back and read in Psalm 107 here for just a minute. Psalm 107, then we'll be in Acts 27. Psalm 107, verse 23 is where we will begin here. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord. In their trouble He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so He bringeth them into their desired haven. Let's pause there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come here to You this morning, and it's not a secret, I guess, that we'll be discussing some things about the storm here this morning. Father, sometimes the storm comes and folks have all kinds of questions about what it's about. I pray, Lord, that You might make some things clearer here this morning, Father. Maybe this won't be so much for Christians in many respects, but Father, I pray that You'd help us to honor the storm that You're the author of. And I pray, Father, You'd help us as we labor to grasp these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can turn to Psalm 20 or Acts 27, where we will be the rest of the morning. I am no seaman. I have no romantic notions about the sea or going to sea. I know that there are a couple of men here that were in the Navy and such, so you know a lot more about the sea than me. When I was a kid, I don't know, I was maybe 10 years old, I was on a little paddle boat thing on one of the man-made lakes back in, down in Texas where we grew up. And some doofus kid came and tipped me over, and it took me about 30 seconds to figure out that I remembered that I could swim. So I swallowed half the lake in that 20 seconds I was under and was thoroughly panicked in coming up, but swam to shore and, again, never really desired to go to sea after that. If that wasn't enough, the only other experience I've had at sea was that my roommate and I from college went down to Galveston, Texas one time on spring break. And the first time I ever waded into the Gulf, I got into some, I guess, dead jellyfish tentacles, which they can still sting you. So I had dead jellyfish stings on the inside of my thighs from, you know, the knee up. It was very pleasant, by the way. So the two times that I've been at sea, suffice to say, I never wanted to go back. And I never have gone back, for that matter. And so I have no romantic notions about seafaring. I don't want to be out on the Atlantic and have to go through a major storm. I read a book called The Perfect Storm one time where it said that there were most likely at that hour waves well over 100 feet tall. Now, brethren, I ain't interested. Okay? Now, that said, having established the fact that I'm a landlubber, nevertheless, and back in Psalm 107, you do learn that there are things to learn from the sea, from a sea voyage even. And I, again, don't have a desire to try to ride out a storm on the Atlantic, North Atlantic, or Mediterranean, or Adriatic, for that matter, either, which is where this took place in Acts 27. But there are some things to learn in the storm. That much is very plain. Title of the message this morning is Lessons in a Shipwreck. Life's Lessons in a Shipwreck. Now, it may seem a pretty negative place to start for some that I should view life as a shipwreck. However, I believe if you read the Bible and know God and know Christ any at all, I think that you might be able to see that just maybe a shipwreck may just be one of the truest views of life in some ways that you can find somewhere. You don't really have to go very far to find a shipwreck. You don't have to walk far or drive far. You can go stand outside of a bar or a liquor store or a nightclub or some such thing. You can find all kinds of derelicts, old wind-beaten, rock-strewn, broken derelict ships pulling up there and going inside and out. By the way, not to just pick on drunks and drug addicts and such, I'd like to say furthermore, you can probably go down to the Crystal Court down in Minneapolis on Nicollet Mall. I don't know, pick any day of the week at 12 noon. You can go down there and find guys in $1,000 suits drinking $20 cocktails over a $50 lunch. I promise you, some of those guys are as much shipwrecked as anybody you can find laying on the street outside of a bar. Okay? So that said, that understood. These are just some life's lessons in a shipwreck. And again, we'll start here in Acts 27. Now, I take a literal shipwreck here where Paul is being taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And I know that there's a specific context to that. That all's fine and good, but this also applies in many ways to life. Look down in verse 9, Acts 27, 9. Now, when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, notice it was dangerous, life can be dangerous. And life is dangerous in the nursery. I can hear him yelling from here. Glad I'm not back there. Because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the leading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. I'd like to say, first of all, the voyage was doomed from the start. From the very beginning, the Apostle Paul, the resident prophet of the moment, said, I perceive that we're going to get in a mess here. We're not just going to mess up the shipping and the lading. We're going to be messing with our lives. Let's not go, says Paul, who's not an expert. He's not a shipman. He's not a sailor. He's just a former Pharisee that is now the apostle to the Gentiles. He said, I perceive that we're going to have trouble. The truth matters, if you take this and apply it more broadly, ladies and gentlemen, I got news for you. Your ship's voyage is doomed from the beginning. Now, again, I know that's a very negative view. If you question the view, you certainly can look around and find many shipwrecks. We find in the newspaper shipwrecks reported all the time. You can go down a list of names of actors and famous people that literally shipwrecked young in their lives, and their lives were completely broken and shattered. It's amazing sometimes you find something on the internet or read a newspaper or whatever, and you find 24, 25-year-olds, even younger sometimes. It's amazing just how much trouble, just how much of a wreck life can be at a mere 23 or 24 years old sometimes. It's amazing that so many people, they can have so many kids, so many women or so many men in their past, so much addiction, so much prison time, juvenile time. I mean, life can be a wreck before you hardly get started. I earnestly believe that our society, the culture we live in, the reporters, the commentators on life today, they want so badly to present life, and maybe they even perceive life, as a pleasure cruise. And they have to acknowledge that there are shipwrecks along the way. I dare say to you, it's not that way at all. I dare say to you that they all crash. Before we even started, we were all shipwrecks in the making. You were born into this life. Your ship did not have sailing integrity. You were born into this life and you were cast out on the seas, and your only hope is to find some answer en route, because you're not going to get to the other end unless something happens en route where you find an answer to how you can keep your ship afloat. The psalmist put it this way, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't say, my mother sinned in conceiving me. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, a man, a woman, a child is conceived in sin. That is, you're born dead in trespasses and sins. You're born broken to start with. You're born wrong. That's why you must be born again. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Your catechism, your baptism cannot correct those things. The bitter fact of life is that we're all born shipwrecks in the making. Your vessel does not have any sailing integrity for any storm in life. And unless you find answers along the way, you're never going to reach the expected haven. Right? The voyage was doomed from the beginning. This voyage was, and your voyage is as well. There is no exception. Except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? Right? If you are one that wrecked your life by your own doing, if you became an addict or a gross sinner in some ways and you're now reap some of that, okay, that's fine. That's your problem and you're responsible for the part that you play. The bitter fact is that you were born dead in trespasses and sins. You were born a shipwreck from the start. The voyage was doomed from the very beginning. It really was. So the question is, if you consider yourself rescued, when were you rescued? When was it that your hull was patched? When was it that your ship regained or attained its shipping integrity? Ladies and gentlemen, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There was a day that happened. It did not happen by process. You cannot jump through ritualistic religious hoops and make your ship have the integrity to sail the seas. You cannot. When was the day that your ship attained integrity to sail? Because we were all born shipwrecked. Okay, there's something else I wanted you to see here. In verse 10 again, Paul talking said to them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Okay, notice the master and owner of the ship chose to believe, the centurion chose to believe the master and owner of the ship before those things spoken by Paul. I'll tell you this about life. A lot depends on who you listen to. An awful lot depends on who you listen to. This centurion was a man who had the opportunity to avoid disaster. Before it ever happened, he was forewarned that there was something coming down the pike, and if he sailed, they were going to have trouble. This centurion had the opportunity, the precaution. He was warned beforehand not to go, at least not at this time, and he went anyway. He decided to listen, not to Paul, not to the apostle of the Gentiles, but to the experts. By the way, it's very ironic that the experts were shipmen from verse 6, Alexandria. I won't go into it at great depths at this moment, but there's a lot to be said about not taking anything from Alexandria, including your Bible. All right? The experts that the centurion decided to listen to were expert shipmen, the master and owner of the ship from Alexandria. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I said that a lot depends on who you listen to. I am 52 years old. I've been saved for now 42 years, okay? I know that doesn't get... I don't get brownie points for that. I'm just saying, okay? There are some lessons that stick out in my life, both as a backslidden Christian way before, and now as a minister of Jesus Christ for all these years. Among the lessons that I count in the top five lessons of my lifetime spiritually revolve around the fact that there are very few things that are more important to you personally than who you listen to, than who has your ear. Boy, advisors come out of the woodwork, don't they? All you have to do is turn on the boob tube at 6 o'clock or whenever you turn. In fact, any day, any hour of the day, there's somebody advising you. If the newscaster won't advise you, then I assure you there is some stupid woman with a talk show that's going to advise you of one thing or another. By the way, there's some stupid men on there too. I'm not picking on ladies. Just relax. There are very few things in life that are more important than the person or the thing that has your ear. Okay? I learned this as an adjunct to that little lesson that, now I believe in thinking. I believe that you have the capacity to think. I think that you should think. I think that you should reason things out. But I also learned this. Nobody thinks entirely for themselves. And by that I mean somewhere along the way, you will take the word of someone at their advice. You will take the advice of someone somewhere along the way. You say, well, you know, no, I think for myself. You think for yourself to some degree, but you began with something. Somebody said something, so you started thinking about something from that perspective. Okay, here's the key. Somewhere along the way, you will believe someone without proof and without being able to prove it. Now, you know what? I can't prove the Bible, but that's where I start. I am disinterested in believing what the average paleontologist at the U of M says. I do not start there. I do not start with psychology. I do not start with psychiatry. I do not start with the Roman Catholic clergy, or for that matter, the Protestant clergy. I start with what God said. And I believe the most important thing that you can ever do in life is to figure out that somewhere that you are not smart enough to think unique thoughts, and that all the conclusions you reached have probably been mostly reached before. You're just not that smart. So somewhere along the way, you're going to take somebody at their word. You'll either take a Stephen Hawking, or perhaps your grandmother or grandfather's advice, or perhaps, well, your BFF, your best friend forever, his or her advice, or you'll take God's advice. There are very few things in life that are more important than who has your ear. And in the end, you tend to be swayed toward their viewpoint no matter what. I know some folks that sit down across a coffee table, and if they have a major issue in life about eternity or otherwise, they will talk to their best friend forever, their schoolmate, their chum. And in the end, they usually go with what the chum thinks is the best. I can't think of a more disastrous course. Ladies and gentlemen, you can listen to God. You can listen to God's Word. You can listen to God's counsels and God's opinions. What God says is abomination, or what God says is righteous, or what God says is a bad decision versus a good decision, or you can listen to anybody else. And anybody else fits in the anybody else category. Right? Look at how things are messed up. Eve listened to the devil. Adam listened to his wife. Right? Esau listened to his belly. Amnon listened to his friend. Judas Iscariot listened to the tinkling of coins in a coin sack. Demas listened to the world. Saul listened to his ambition. Rehoboam listened to his contemporary friends. Ahab listened to his wife. On the other hand, the heroes of the faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. They all had their moments. I freely grant you that. But in the end, the synopsis had to be that they listened to God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're born into this life on a course to disaster, you're a derelict ship waiting to happen, then it seems to me that especially if the voyage begins in that way, an awful lot depends on who you listen to. And ladies and gentlemen, let me recommend to you the mind of Jesus Christ. Right here, right? Pointed out so many times. How about the mind of Jesus Christ? A lot depends on who you listen to. Okay, there's something else I'd have you take note of. Look down in verse 12. Now, the centurion makes plain that he's going to believe the quote-unquote experts, the specialists, the professionals. I mean, after all, I believe if you need a lawyer, go to a lawyer. If you're sick, go to the doctor, right? But in a lot of things in life, lawyers and doctors and psychologists can't help you. Professors can't help you. You're going to have to go to somebody that knows what they're talking about. Sometimes folks that claim to be experts are just spurts under pressure. Experts. Their advice is bad, and there's nothing more important than whom you listen to. Now this also. Look down in verse 12. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, not the best place to stay over winter, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phinehas and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Said that, verse 13, when the south wind blew softly. Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they took off and sailed. I just want to say, the winds of life are deceptive. When the south winds blew softly. There are a lot of people in this room that could probably stand up and tell us about some of the soft southerly winds you have heard speaking to you in the past and how those soft southerly winds led you to make a tremendous mistake. Boy, ladies, girls, a guy will always tell you he loves you. And ladies, sometimes, gentlemen, sometimes a lady will tell you that she loves you too. Soft southerly winds. Boy, things look good. Boy, do you have romantic notions about how things could be. Boy, are there not a thousand things in this life that you have preconceived romantic notions about. And boy, when you wake up in the morning, the birds are tweeting and the south winds are blowing and the sun is shining and the grass is green and the tulips are blooming. Boy, you just assume that the rest of the day, the week, the month, the year, and life will go well from here. I tell you, last year, I hate being placed in a position of having to decide whether we should cancel church on a given night due to weather. It drives me nuts. And by the way, it's never clear. Never, ever, ever is it clear. It's always a little bit of snow, just enough to be concerned about what will happen if it continues to snow until after church time so that you all wind up having to stay here with me at church all night. So last year was a bad year. We've had kind of a bad year this year, but last year was a bad year. I remember that there was a storm that blew up on Sunday afternoon late. And after a while, I get tired of the weather terrorists terrorizing me. And I'm just going to do the opposite of what they say I should, no matter what. But they kept saying, oh, the storm's coming in, the storm's coming in, the storm. Well, in my house, nothing's happening. So I get in the car, and the soft southerly winds are blowing. And man, brother, by the time I got down Highway 10 to Egret, I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. I embarked on that journey and wished after I had embarked that I had not embarked at all. I wish to have disembarked back around Anoka somewhere. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that the winds of life are deceptive. I mean, you can start out on something sometimes, and all the possibilities are so positive, right? These guys took the soft blowing southerly winds as being a good sign and a great sign at that. All of you have made mistakes because you laid too much weight on a soft blowing southerly wind. The fact of the matter is, without a Bible, you can't always tell what's going to happen. You just can't. And there are some things the Bible warns everybody here about, and you just go right on, blow right on by. The guy's lost, but you love him, and you dated him, and he kissed you, and he's so romantic. And so you just go right ahead in spite of what the Bible says about dating the guy and marrying the guy and all that. And before you know it, sure enough, just like the Bible says, 3 years down the pike, it is an absolute disaster. And how many other things could we go through and list just like that? Right? There are 150 other things that I could come up with almost on the top of my head. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a cynicism that is justifiable. I'm not a cynic in the sense of, oh, I just think everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket immediately. It's not like that. But when it comes to things just seeming too good to be true, they usually are. They usually are. And sometimes, even if they're not too good to be true, sometimes they're certainly not as good as you thought they would be. Did you know that all this world's advertisements are deceptive? Every single one. Isn't it funny to you that nobody on TV, that there is no product on TV that's advertised by somebody that's as ugly as a warthog? I mean, what would be the danger of putting some fat slob-looking witch on to advertise toilet cleaning solution? It's funny, isn't it, that they don't put the old hag, even under those circumstances, they always put the cute, sweet, good-looking woman. You know why? Because secretly, you think if you buy that toilet cleaning solution, you will look like her. Even if you're a guy. It's true. Everything, all the soft south winds that blow are deceptive. Boy, all you have to do is click on my little weather bug thing on my computer screen, and every single time you click on that to see what the weather's going to do the next few days, there is an absolute magic potion newly found that is literally melting fat off people's bellies. And all they need is my $49.99, and I too can melt all my fat immediately. It's funny. It's not that I've tried it, but it doesn't happen. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I'm talking about the soft southerly winds. The winds of life are deceptive, and there are certainly a lot more horrific scenarios that I can mention than just whether a fat pill works or not, or making jokes about who's selling toilet cleaning material, right? Most of you, in all seriousness, have suffered some things in your life, and you know why? Because you laid too much weight, not only in somebody else's bad advice, but on the soft blowing southerly winds. You know what? Once in a while you need a blue norther. Do you know what direction God lives in the universe according to, I believe it's Psalm 74? He lives north. Okay? He lives to the north. A norther comes from God. So, that said, there's something else I'd like you to note. Look down in verse 14. So they yield not only to bad advice on a voyage that is from the beginning doomed to disaster, but they also listen and yield to the south wind blowing softly. Then verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. I'd like to just say that the soft blowing southerly winds are just a function of worse things to come, because I'll tell you this, one lesson you can learn from a shipwreck is that you're really not in control. Wind blows softly. What a fine day to sail. Boy, it's just clear wherever you look. And that soft blowing southerly wind, oh man, just get my sails up. We're just going to just skim across the Adriatic. It's going to be so cool. We're going to arrive in a timely fashion. It's going to be easy. And it's not. It's not. You know why? Because you think you're in control, but you're really not. You know what they had to do by the time they got out to sea? They had to let her drive. I mean, they had to give up on the rudder. They had to bring down the sails and just let the winds and the water take the ship where she may. Down in verse 17, at the end of the verse, they were still driven. Now, there is this. There are some measures that can be taken, sure. Notice down in verse 15 again, when the ship was caught, could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the ship, the boat rather, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. So there are some measures to take that, you know, just kind of disaster control. That's all fine. That's all good. Verse 18, we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. You know, to me, if I'm on a boat that is buoyant, I don't understand how steel ships float, but whatever. But if I'm on a ship that's buoyant, it really is a bad sign when I start throwing the kitchen cabinets over to lighten the load. Because it just seems to me, you know, that if you have to get to the end of the point where you're throwing books and toiletries and stuff overboard to lighten the load, you really are in a disastrous mess of trouble. Is that right? So I just want to say, you really aren't in control. People think they are. People want to think they are. I think about Ron Sykes. He wasn't. And I'm not saying he thought he was. But boy, I tell you what, you can get up on a fine morning with the soft winds blowing from the south, and at the end of the day, your life is nothing like it was when you started. Life will kick your rear end. And you better not take it lightly. Because there are things that you can do, there are decisions that you can make that can land you on a far shore, far from anybody, more broken than you ever imagined you could be. It's possible if you're not saved, you could wind up in hell. Sure, that's true. But even for a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, don't underestimate life. The winds are deceptive. You really aren't in control. How often have you embarked on some small automotive or home project, and before it's over, it's Laurel and Hardy and the Three Stooges meet together over your project and absolutely make things worse than they ever were before, and your hands are the only hands involved. How often has that happened? It happens all the time for me. I realized a long time ago I'm not as much in control as I would like to be, or sometimes as I pretend to be. So there's this then too. Look down in verse 20 and 21. Things have been bad so far. However, there is this. Verse 19. The third day we cast out of our own, with our own hands, the tackling of the ship. When you start throwing the anchor over and all the tackling and the hardware, again, you seem to be in pretty bad trouble. Down in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Paul starts his speech by saying, I told you so. Now, I want you to see here that I believe it's a great lesson in life. It ranks again in my top 10. Desperation is the truth's best friend. Desperation is the truth's best friend. All hope that they should be saved were taken away. In verse 10 and 11, they would not listen to Paul. By verses 20 and 21 and 22, at least they're not telling him to shut up. By verse 31, there is some aboard that believe him. By the time you get down to verse 34, 35, and 36, he's running the ship. Now, what I learned from that, ladies and gentlemen, is that everything is in vain unless you believe the truth. And sometimes the thing that it takes to make you desperate enough to want the truth is desperation itself. Of all the things, of all the places that we hate to go, of all the things that we hate to sit on our right shoulder all day long is something called desperation. We will do almost anything as men and women to avoid being placed in a position where we feel desperate and helpless, out of control, and with no real power in our grasp to be able to change the outcome of things. And the fact of the matter is, I believe a great point of theology, doctrine, is that so often it is God's mission in life to break a man, to break a woman, so that he will want the truth and listen to the truth. All the things that we do, the giving of drugs, the false comforts, all the things that are so often done, you know, telling people without any foundation that, oh, things will be okay and God is love and don't worry about it, it'll all work out in the end. All those empty things. So often those things are direct or indirect adversity with God himself. I believe sometimes when you do that to the lost, to lost folks, go out on the street and say, without qualification, God loves you. Does he? The unbelieving are under the wrath of God. Right? The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. That's a bunch of fluff. It's a bunch of feathers. Did God love them enough to die for them? Yes, he did. Are they in the love of God? No, they're not. So what's the point, Brother Stephen? Well, the point is, when you do that and preach a false gospel, as so many do, what you're actually doing is fighting against God, because God wants them to know they are his enemies, that they stand at adversity with him, and that some of the things going on in their lives are to take them down to a point where they are humbled, and nay, even humiliated, so that they will once and forever be desperate enough to desire the truth. And so often, even in our own lives, we fight against God. I mean, the Lord deals with us and deals with us and deals with us. But we don't want to go there. And so, no matter what happens, we will do just about anything that we can to avoid being placed in a position of being desperate. I've long been able to see as a preacher that most people, including me, didn't get saved, one, and then didn't get right with God, two, long after I was saved, until I was down to the last knot on the rope and miserable and desperate. I just want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, desperation is the truth's best friend. These guys, by the time you get down to verse 27, are on their 14th night at sea, being driven and tossed about. Now, I don't know about you. I would consider to have been through a few long nights in my lifetime where I just couldn't sleep because there was too much of a weight, too much of a burden, too much sorrow. And I couldn't wait till the morning came, or at least until this relatively short trial, as it turned out, were over, so that I could be past it and done with it, because I don't like feeling helpless. I dare say, ladies and gentlemen, I earnestly believe that desperation is the truth's best friend. And most of you that love the Bible and love the truth have at some juncture or another in your lifetimes been brought to your wit's end, like those guys in Psalm 107. You've realized how dumb you've been, that you are still dumb, that you have no answers, and that you have no power. And finally, you turn to God. Desperation is the truth's best friend. You got to be lost before you can be saved. You got to be broken down before you can be built up. Every Marine drill sergeant in this world knows that. Okay? Every bodybuilder knows you have to break something down before you can build it up. I wonder why it escapes us spiritually. Desperation is the truth's best friend. Something else I'd have you take note of. Look down in verse 31. Life's lessons in a shipwreck. Verse 30, as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, so they're, I mean, the shipmen, the guys that man the ship, they're going to flee. They cast four anchors out of the stern, wished for the day, and as for the shipmen that were about to flee out of the ship, I think I flipped the verses there for a second. Hang on. Verse 30, when they had let down the boat into the sea, that's the lifeboat, under color, that is, pretending as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. So, they're pretending that they're putting out the anchors in the foreship. In the meantime, what they're really doing is letting the lifeboat down. They're going to get on the lifeboat and see you later. You guys can sink with the ship. That's what they're doing. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion, to the same centurion that would not listen to Paul earlier, Paul says to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. I just want you to know here again, the apostle to the Gentiles, a landlubber, not a sailor, not an expert on the seas, no experience on the seas, he is now telling these men what to do at sea. And from that I learned there's a time that you must abandon all but faith. Somewhere along the way, the Lord's going to take you down to a spot where you don't understand, you have no power, you have no control, and you're going to have to believe God. Or what? You know? Now, in our world today, people will believe everybody from Jimmy Carter to Bill Clinton's to Barack Obama's smiling faces. You know? I mean, look at the disasters that you've seen where folks have believed ridiculous, nonsensical idiocy. They will believe a bimbo on a billboard. I like that. Bimbo on a billboard. There's a ring to that. They will, you'll believe your doctor or your lawyer or your professor. Some people even believe their kids before they'll believe another responsible adult. And yet, when it comes to believing in a God that raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, they won't believe that. Not on a personal basis. Ladies and gentlemen, there comes a time when you abandon all but belief. In the end, we all walk by faith and not by sight. Every evolutionist in this world walks by faith. Faith in what he's been taught. Okay? I will guarantee you this. There are lost sinners, many, I would say most lost sinners in this world, that exercise more faith every day in lies and nonsense than it would ever take for them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you think that believing on Jesus Christ is a far stretch, you should just study evolution. You should just study the nonsense that is put out on a regular basis by our news media scientists and professors today. There comes a time when you must abandon all but faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you're right back where we started earlier, where there just comes a time that in the end, your voyage will depend on whom you listen to. Right? There are a couple of lessons, real quick, for Christians here. These have all been lessons for Christians, but these more particularly just to Christians. Look, for instance, down in verse 10, again, he tells them at the beginning of this voyage, I perceive that this voyage shall be with a hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Of course, they would not believe him. By the time they have been driven for a while, you get down to verse 21 and so on. He says in verse 21, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, not have loosed from Crete, to have gained this harm and loss. And now, I exhort you to be of good cheer, which is a strange thing to say, I would think. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. At which point, a couple of guys must have rolled their eyes. Yeah, right. Paul stood this night before the angel of God. Yeah, right. But they didn't reject him. Right? I mean, they told him to go get lost in verse 10. By the time you get down to verse 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25, they're letting him talk uninterrupted. And while there may have been a couple of eye rolls, nobody says anything. By the time you get down to verse 31, Paul says to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And those guys ran for a hatchet to cut the ropes. So those guys could not escape. Now you get down to verse 34. Therefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. There shall not an hair fall from the head of any one of you. When he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer. Now that's remarkable. Here's a guy that was to be dismissed as a prisoner earlier in verse 10. By verse 20 and so on, they're listening a little bit. By verse 31, when he says, you better cut that boat off, they cut it off. And now, when he says, be of good cheer, they're of good cheer. He's got them in the palm of his hands now. You say, what do I take from that? What you take from that is that as a Christian, you have to weather the storms to gain credibility. Nobody's listening to Paul in verse 10. He's as much the apostle to the Gentiles in verse 10 as he was in verse 34, 35, and 36. But nobody's listening. By the time you get to verse 34, 35, and 36, Paul has weathered the same storm that they've weathered, has been of good cheer, has stood before his God, still has faith, and still has a decent attitude. Right? Now, you question sometimes why you have to go through what you have to go through. And I cannot imagine sitting where Ron Sykes is sitting. I've had my own health issues in the past. Some of you have health issues. And none of us have sat where Ron Sykes is sitting right now. And so I feel ill-equipped to comment on his situation. But I know this. The Bible teaches me, as far as this ship's voyage is concerned, that as a Christian, you have to weather the storm in order to gain credibility. By the time this is over, when Paul says, you guys eat, you guys be of good cheer, there's not a single life going to be lost among you. They took cheer. They took meat, and they were happy to hear it. You know why? Because he had weathered the same storms they had. He'd gone hungry when they'd gone hungry, had been in scary situations, even if he hadn't been scared and faithless as they had. The bottom line is he now has credibility. And that's one of the reasons the Lord gives you trouble. And so as a Christian, you have credibility in testimony before somebody else. By the time, notice there's another little adjunct to this too. Lessons for Christians. But verse 34, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. Go down to verse 43. Then the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and to get to land. By the time this thing is all over with, Paul is the most valuable commodity that centurion has. The value of a godly man. Paul is the only one on the boat that's saved. When it starts out, nobody's listening to Paul. By the time it's over, the centurion is doing whatever is necessary to make sure that Paul is okay. You know why? Because he is the most necessary resource that they have. The value of a godly man. I wonder, whatever it is you're going through, I wonder if your godliness, your godly testimony will survive. Because I can tell you this, that's what the trial's about. The value of a godly man. One last thing, verse 31, backwards in the passage a little bit. Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Men choose their own fate. You have the apostle to the Gentiles aboard the ship. He's got the answers. He had the answers all along. In the end, these guys have to make a decision for themselves whether they will reach for the hatchet, cut the boat down so that they can survive. It seems against all odds that that's the right answer, but it's the right answer. Men choose their own fate. Jesus Christ has done everything for you. And yet, if you're lost, you will choose whether you die and go to hell. Calvinism is a lie. God does not choose for you whether you die and go to hell or heaven. You choose. He's paid the price. You choose. As a Christian, you have choices to make. You choose your own fate, not only in salvation, but afterwards as well. You know the answers. You either are going to do what he says against all odds, or you're not. Men choose their own fate. And frankly, ladies and gentlemen, here we sit this morning, perhaps all of us Christians, born-again Christians at that, but we sit here this morning, the fact of the matter is that, you know, the cards are still stacked against us. We still have an old nature that's pretty strong. The world appeals to it. The flesh appeals to it. The fact of the matter is, this voyage you're on is fraught with minefields. Disaster waits you at every turn. Not eternally. I don't mean that. I don't mean losing your salvation. But as far as just this life is concerned, you better remember lessons from a shipwreck. It'll help you. It's helped me. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for these things. It's very plain from the passage there are greater truths to be mined than just are limited to Paul's relatively short life. Thank you for bearing testimony to it. Thank you for letting us see some of these things in our lives as well. May we be reminded of them. If we deny or ignore these precepts, it won't take very long for life to spin out of control. I pray, Father, you'd give us strength and grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy to us. There are hard lessons to learn in life. We pray you to help us to give those things our attention as we should. We learned this morning, Father, that desperation is a great friend of the truth. I pray that we would all be amicable to the truth and open for it. But help us know, Father, that you will do what's necessary in our lives so often to get us to the point where we're willing to listen to the truth and believe it. So, Father, may we ever cooperate with Thee instead of fighting against Thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 394 real quick. 394. Lord spoke to your heart this morning. I hope you'll feel free to come. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, maybe everybody in here this morning is saved. I'm not sure. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I have a deal for you, man. I have a man that paid your debt, died, was buried, and rose again the third day just to pay your debt. Yep. And all it costs you is humility. All it costs you is a recognition of what you are. If you're broken and desperate enough to recognize what you are, Jesus Christ is for you. Absolutely. Number 394. Forward quietly and with a degree of privacy. In my view, these things in life that we talked about here this morning are things that are learned over and over again. We have this terrible capacity to be able to forget the most important things. And again, there are some things in this sermon, as far as I'm concerned, are probably in the top 5 or 10 most important things in life. And yet, they're so easily forgotten. If you can begin with a negative perspective, then you're going to make a mess. Because you are a mess. Left to yourselves, you'll be in much better condition to receive the things of God. And the grace of God will mean a lot more to you than if you think that you have control of stuff. How often, once again, have all of us suffered the fact that we thought we knew, we thought we could, we thought we would, and we couldn't, and we didn't. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. Father, it's good to have a God that's bigger than all obstacles and bigger than all things that we could imagine would stand against us. Lord, it's also great to have a God that's bigger than all our problems, all our tragedies, all our circumstances. And Lord, I pray here as we pray this morning that we might all bow the knee to Thee, who art bigger than all, greater than all, and more powerful than all. And Father, we are grateful to have a God like You. We don't have a God limited to a mantelpiece somewhere, some little idol sitting on a mantle that has to be dusted off every once in a while. We have a God that lives and moves and speaks, intervenes and intercedes in our lives, and we're thankful for it. Glad for what You did on the cross for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Glad for a Holy Spirit that still reminds us and reproves us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Pray You'd help us serve Thee, Father, with our whole hearts. May we ever flee from idolatry. Thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, everybody. We'll see you tonight, Lord willing, 5:30 for prayer meeting, 6 o'clock for service. Brother Jeremy will be presenting his work. Make sure and bring your checkbooks.